When will this be? There's the hourglass. I wonder how much sand's left in the hourglass. Not much? I hope not. October 22nd, 1844. Yes, that's my birthday, and no, that's not the year I was born for any of you smart Alex out there. That was the day that the world was supposed to end. According to the calculations of a man by the name of William Miller, who was a Baptist, became one of the founding teachers of the Adventist Church, the Advent Christian Church. He and his followers, in their calculations, had gone through and based on some of the prophecies in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and calculating a day to a year and so forth, they came to the conclusion, they thought that the Lord Jesus was going to come on that day, October 22nd, 1844. And here's a description, first-hand description by somebody who was there. It said, "The sun rose on the morning of October 23rd like any other day, and October 22nd became the great disappointment. Hiram Ebsen recorded that our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I had never experienced before. We wept and wept till the day dawned." Following that great disappointment, as it's been called, most Millerites or followers of William Miller simply gave up their beliefs. Some did not, and viewpoints and explanations proliferated. So that's one date, October 22nd, 1844. One that might be a little more familiar to some of you, December 31st, 1999, 11:59 p.m. and 59 seconds. What was supposed to happen next, remember? Y2K, right? The world was going to go haywire. Airplanes are going to fall out of the sky, and all the computers were going to crash, and our electricity was going to go down. All these things that could happen. Didn't happen. Y2K was not the end of the world. This, I don't know if you can tell, that's a poster for the new movie 2012. Anybody know December 21st? Which is Allison's birthday, by the way. You going to be 20 that day? 22nd birthday. That's been the latest day that is popular now to say. That's when the day the world's going to come to an end, based on some ancient Mayan writings and maybe some predictions of Nostradamus. In other words, that's when the world's going to come to an end. Mention that because this weekend, the movie 2012 came out, which we went and saw it. It's actually not a bad movie for end of the world movies. It's not a bad movie. It's pretty clean, and so it's not a bad film. But those are only a few of the examples. I could spend the entire morning just reading to you different examples of when the world was supposed to come to an end. Once, when I pastored, very first church I pastored, and I'd only been a preacher for a couple of years, I got this book in the mail, unsolicited. It came out, and it was 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. I think 1988 came and went, didn't it? Yeah. And a copy of that book was sent out free of charge to every pastor in the United States, which, you know, that had to cost a lot of money. So somebody really believed pretty strongly that that was going to happen, and it didn't. In the year 999, you think about Y2K, this was just Y1K. As the end of the first 1,000 years was coming to an end, it was strongly believed then that Jesus was going to return. People were selling their possessions. They were making pilgrimages to Jerusalem because they wanted to be there in Jerusalem on the big day, which didn't come during their lifetime. But you can go even further back than that. You can go back as far as 33 AD, after Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead. He spent the next 40 days teaching about the kingdom of God. And then he was there with his disciples, and they asked him this question. It's found in the Bible, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 6. They asked him, Jesus, they said, "Lord, are you at this time going to," what? "Restore the kingdom to Israel." That was their question. Is it now, Lord? Is it now? Are you going to do it now? And what's Jesus' response? He says, "Hey, guys, not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. Who gets to decide when Jesus comes back? Well, God does. That's what Jesus is saying. What he was essentially saying to him is, y'all, that's on a need-to-know basis. And guess what? You don't need to know. That's right. You don't need to know. You don't need to know right then when it's going to happen. What I find particularly interesting about this conversation that Jesus and his disciples had there is that that wasn't the first time that they'd asked him the question. I'm reminded of the way it is when you get in a car full of kids and you're going on a trip. And what do the kids always ask? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And the answer is no, it'll be a little while longer, and pretty soon. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Well, that's kind of what the disciples were doing. They were quite anxious to get there. Now, whereas there is the kingdom that Jesus had been teaching them about. They were looking forward to the day when Jesus was going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when all of the lousy, crummy politicians who were governing them and doing a pretty lousy job of it were gone, and Jesus was going to replace them. They were anxious for that day. Can you imagine people being anxious to get rid of all their politicians and put Jesus in charge? I can understand it, amen? Can I get a witness? Yeah. We want it to happen, and we want to happen right away. How many times have I found myself saying and thinking, when's this going to be? I can't wait for Jesus to come and establish that kingdom and bring to an end the sinfulness and misery on earth. Lord, come quickly. How many times have I found myself saying that? And I'll bet some of you ask that very same question. Sometimes on a daily basis, don't you? I know some of you do. I want to look at one other time that the disciples asked that question of Jesus. And if you got your Bible still open to Mark, it's in Mark chapter 13. We'll go back and look at this a little bit more. Mark chapter 13. Verse 1, it says, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. And Jesus says, you see all these great big buildings here? Let's talk about the temple there. See all these great big buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As that story opens, to me it's kind of almost quaint. And I want you to picture this now. Now think about these disciples. Who are these disciples of Jesus? Who were Peter and they're fishermen. They'd spent their whole lives in the small little villages up in the north there around the Sea of Galilee. They'd lived in simple little houses. They'd never been to the major cities of their day. They didn't travel. They'd never gone to Babylon. They'd never been to Rome. They'd never been to Athens. They'd never been to Alexandria, Egypt. See the big buildings and the libraries and these things. You might compare them to someone who was born and raised in Pelzer. Born and raised in Pelzer. Imagine you've lived in Pelzer all your life. You've never traveled anywhere further than Pelzer, or maybe on a good day, Williamston. You might get as far as Williamston. Maybe Piedmont. Yeah, you might. You're really brave. You might go as far as Piedmont. You've never been to the big city of Greenville. You've heard about Greenville, but you've never been there. You've never been to Charlotte. You know there's some place called Charlotte. There's some place called Atlanta, which is the other part of the world. Never been there before. You might have read about it in a book, but pretend that you don't even have television. You've never even seen these things on TV. You don't have access to the internet. You've heard about these things. You may have seen a picture, but that's about it. And now, imagine that. That's how you've been raised. I don't know if this is going to work or not. And suddenly, you get an opportunity to travel. Get on an airplane for the first time in your life and you fly in. New York City. New York City? There it is. The Big Apple. New York City. Oh, I mean, what is that like compared to what you've been used to? You look in awe. Major difference. In a New York City, hadn't you? First time you flew. Okay, I'm telling Mimi's life story right here. So you don't have to imagine very much. And I can remember when I was a kid, we didn't fly. We rode the bus. My dad and I took the bus, and we took the bus up. to New York City. I was about 11, 12 years old, and I can remember we got there and we went to the Empire State Building, and we rode up to the top of the Empire State Building, and we looked down, and it was just amazing the sight that you see there, and all those incredibly tall buildings, and they just finished building. This was in the mid-70s. They just finished building in the early 70s the World Trade Center, which was actually then taller than the Empire State Building. The awe and the amazement that you would feel in that circumstance, that I felt when I was a kid, and if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about, probably gives you a sense of what the disciples were feeling about. Look out there. There are the twin towers, which at that time were the tallest building in the world. That awe and amazement. Could there be anything greater and grander in all the world? These simple country folks just couldn't get over how amazing those tall buildings were. So you can imagine their shock at Jesus' response when he says, you know, it's all going to come crashing down. It's all going to come crashing down. There's not going to be anything left but a pile of rubble. I wonder how I might have felt that day that I was standing there on the Empire State Building next to my dad, and we were looking out across at the World Trade Center, the Twin Towers, if my dad had said to me, well, your son, you know, son, someday that building's going to be a pile of rubble. I wonder how I would have felt. I probably would have been shocked and amazed, and I probably would have said something like, well, when? How's it going to happen? What are you talking about? And that was the disciples' immediate response. Tell us, Jesus, when is this going to happen? What are the signs? What's going to happen to let us know that it's coming? On February 26, 1993, a group of Muslim terrorists attempted to bring down those buildings. If you recall, they went, put bombs in the parking garage and blew them up. Like 6 people were killed. Numbers were injured. Security was heightened. People now understood that this was a prime target for terrorists. But then 8.5 years later, on September 11th, you know the story. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. September 11th, 2 airplanes crashed, one into the North Tower and one into the South Tower, killing over 3,000 people and reducing the World Trade Center to nothing but a pile of rubble. 1996, I went to a movie theater and I watched the movie Independence Day. Anybody ever see that movie, Independence Day? Independence Day. I think that's a giant spaceship sending a laser beam down to blow up the Empire State Building. That's what I think that's showing. That was 5 years before. And that was Hollywood. Whoever imagined that might happen? Hollywood shows a lot of these kind of movies. That's the Martian spaceship from the War of the Worlds there. Coming to destroy the earth, and then there's the Governator, before he became the Governator, back when he was the Terminator, about the end of the world. That was Armageddon. The asteroid's going to come and hit the planet and blow the planet. And these guys go up to take care of the asteroid. So those questions come up. We want to know when. People are interested. When's this going to happen? When is the world going to come to an end? People are still asking these questions. If people weren't asking these questions, Hollywood wouldn't spend hundreds of millions of dollars to make these movies. And so now, for the next probably 2.5 years, 3 years, we'll be hearing more about 2012, because people want to know when, how this is going to happen, and how we can prepare for it and avoid it. If those people living in New York City and working in the World Trade Center had known that it just before 9 o'clock on that Tuesday morning on September 11th, 2001, had they known that there were going to be airplanes coming in, how many of them do you think would have been sitting at their desks at about that time? Business as usual. No. They want to know when. They want to know how all this was going to happen. People want to know. No one knew it was going to happen. We want to know when. The disciples in Jesus' time wanted to know when, and guess what? What did Jesus tell them? He didn't tell them. Jesus didn't answer the question that they were asking. One of the reasons why he didn't answer the question is very simple. He didn't know. Matthew 24, verse 36, he says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son meaning Himself, God's Son. Jesus said, I don't know. Only the Father knows the answer to that question. Jesus didn't tell him because he didn't know. No one knows except God. And so I think Jesus is saying, don't waste a lot of your time trying to figure it out. Because guess what? You're going to get it wrong. You're not going to be right. And don't listen to anyone who pretends that they know, because they don't. Remember the lesson of the great disappointment in 1844. They say, what's the big deal, you know? He set a date. He was wrong. Why was it a big deal? Big deal is some people put their faith in the man rather than in God's Word, and some people became disillusioned, and some people quit believing. So there is a danger to this prognostication. One of the things that I'm afraid of, I fear, the reason I showed you all the images, I think with Hollywood making everything appear so real, and being, we're exposed to it so much, it's almost like, if I grew up in New York City and saw those buildings every day, I probably wouldn't think much of it, would I? Because I'm exposed to it all the time. But when you've not seen it and experienced it, I think we're getting such a saturation with this kind of stuff that when the real thing happens, people aren't even going to hardly bat an eyelash. They're going to be kind of lulled into a sleepiness. Jesus didn't tell them, and he didn't tell us where or when or exactly. But what he did say, and that's what I want us to look at today. Not the answer that Jesus didn't give, but the answer that Jesus did give. And I want you to look at this. These are all taken straight out of the Scripture here. The things that Jesus did say to them. The first thing he said to them, number one, is watch out there in verse 5. Watch out. Stay alert. Keep your eyes open. People in the 21st century where we're living today, we're constantly being bombarded with information. We are. We are bombarded with more information than any other people at any other time. Dr. Richard Swenson calls it information overload. Many of us are operating on a state of information overload. It used to take weeks for information to travel to people, didn't it? It was weeks. Think about the Pony Express. I mean, take weeks for the news to travel across the country. And then with newspapers, suddenly you could read about things the next day. You could find out about the news the next morning. And then with television and the evening news came along, and you could watch out that very same day. That night, you could see what was happening all during the day. And now young people are sitting there thinking, what, evening news? We don't have to wait till the end of the day to find out. All you have to do is turn on Fox News or CNN and see what's happening as it happens. And go and you can look on the Internet. Now you don't have to go to your computer because you can reach down into your little portable phone, you can see if the news right in the palm of your hand. We used to have 3 or 4 television channels. You remember those days? 3 or 4 channels, unless it was a cloudy day, and maybe you'd only get 2 channels that day. And if the president got on to give his address, there was nothing on TV but him, right? Remember that? Now we've got hundreds of channels. We're just bombarded constantly with information. I would just simply offer as maybe a suggestion. Try taking a day off each week where you unplug completely. Take one day where you unplug. Cut back on some of your information stimulus. Maybe kind of take a Sabbath for your brain and your eyelids. Give those things a rest from that. You'll find in the long run, I think it'll help you to be more alert. Learn to filter out the unnecessary from that which is important. And keep your mind steeped in God's Word. This is what you need to be filling your mind with, God's Word. That way, when things happen that you really need to be paying attention to in the world, you've got a basis upon which to evaluate it, what God's Word has said, and you'll pick up on it right away. Watch out, Jesus says. Watch out. Keep alert. Second thing Jesus says is don't be deceived. He said in the second part of verse 5 that no one deceives you. Watch out, and then that no one deceives you. Why do we need to be aware of deceivers? Because he tells us, there's going to be a bunch of them. In verse 6, he says, many will come in my name claiming I am he and deceive many. How does deception work? Well, any of you hunters out there, how does deception work when you're hunting? Camouflage, right? You want to go out there? You don't want your prey to know where you're at, so you disguise yourself. It's one of the things that happens in nature. So I don't know if you do this, Todd, but I know some hunters will take a little deer scent and kind of spray it on themselves. You ever done that? Cover scent, right? Right. I'm sure Bonnie doesn't care much for it, but it's good for the deer, right? You want to do that. You don't want the deer to smell human. You want the deer to smell deer. So you're going to camouflage, and you're out there, and you want to remain quiet. You want to blend in as much as possible. You want the deer. Actually, I should be asking Tanya, because I understand she's the great hunter out there, right? She just goes out there with her gun and starts blasting away, and kill them all. So. But you're out there, and you don't want to make noise, and you want to be quiet, and you want the deer to think he's safe, or she's safe. And then suddenly comes the attack. Major Nadal Malak Hassan worked in a hospital at the Fort Hood military installation. He went to work wearing his typical fatigues. He was one of them. Sure, he was a Muslim, but in this age of tolerance, we aren't to question or even think about such things. He was an army doctor, someone to be trusted to help. The perfect camouflage for bringing about a terrorist attack on unsuspecting fellow soldiers. Before they knew they were even under attack, 13 of them were killed. The Antichrist and his foot soldiers may be at work even now, probably are, working hard to blend into the world system, camouflage themselves. Who knows? So Jesus says, don't be deceived. Everyone and everything needs to be tested against God's word, what the word of God says. If you don't want to be deceived, keep your nose in God's word. Amen? That's the second thing he says, don't be deceived. Third thing he says is don't be scared. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Don't be scared. Such things must have to happen, but the end is still to come. Romans 8, verse 15 says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. You don't need to live in fear of these things. These things we're talking about. You don't need to live in fear. God didn't give you a spirit of fear. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You're a child of God, which means that you're an heir to the kingdom of God. Amen? You've been baptized. You're following Jesus Christ. You don't have to be afraid because you're on the winning side as long as you continue to trust. Here's what Jesus said about that in Luke 12. He said, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. The word there is Gehenna, which is the lake of fire, where the refuge was burned up, destroyed. I tell you, fear him, fear that one. That's who you should be afraid of. Who has the power to determine your eternal salvation? Don't be afraid of people who point guns and bombs at you. If they kill you, so what? You're going to die anyway. Let's face it, we're going to die. If Jesus' delay is delayed in coming, we're all going to die anyway someday. Everyone's going to die of something. Don't live in fear of dying. What you need to be afraid of is the one who determines your eternal destiny, where you spend eternity. And that is the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, if you don't know God, if you aren't following God, if you haven't accepted God's plan for saving you from destruction in the lake of fire, then you ought to be afraid. Do a little dance up here. Okay. My phone quacks like a duck, so if you ever hear a duck quacking, you'll know why. I haven't put it on. If you are not following God, if you haven't accepted His salvation, then you should be afraid. You should be afraid enough to step out from behind your pew and come forward and make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior and be baptized. If you've already begun to follow the Lord and given yourself fully to Him, then don't be afraid when these things happen, these worldly circumstances happen. Because no matter how awful they may appear, they have no control over what really matters, and that is your eternal salvation. So don't be afraid of the things that are going on around you. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Number four, be on your guard, verse 9. You must be on your what? On your guard. What are we guarding? Well, the Bible tells us we need to guard our minds and our hearts. Philippians 4, 6. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition is request, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will what? Guard your heart and your minds. Christ Jesus. That's where you need to put a guard up. On your thinking, on your mind, and on your heart, your loyalty. Where does it come first? We need to be asking God to guard us in these things. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your what? Guard your hearts. What are your loyalty? Where are you giving your heart to? Who do you love with all your heart? The Lord God. If you're not loving the Lord God with all your heart, then you need to guard your heart and give it to the Lord, not to this world. There is an enemy. There is an evil one that's seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. And Ephesians 6:10 tells us how to guard against the enemy. Finally, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes — it's not if the day of evil comes, by the way, but when the day of evil will come — and when it comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. See, it's about perseverance. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. Stand firm then. We don't have soldiers maybe doing battle in the same way they did with it, but we can think about a football player. So I'm going to think about a football player. All right, Austin? Stand your ground. What does your coach tell you? You get down there, what do? You dig those heels in and you stand. And when the enemy pushes against you, you stand firm and you hold your ground. Stand firm. The belt of truth buckled around your waist. The breastplate of righteousness in place. Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. So faith, so when those arrows come flying at you, you can protect yourself. Take the helmet of salvation. You're not going to go out there and go to war without your helmet on, are you? The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. Request with this in mind. Be alert always. Keep praying for all the saints. Be part of a team. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. There's a full array of weapons there to help you to be on your guard and use them all. Don't say, well, you know, I got my cleats on today, but I think I'll leave my helmet on the bench. Not going to do that, are you? I don't need my shoulder pads. I can go out there. I'm a tough guy. I'm going to go out without my... No, that's stupid. Put on all your armor. Protect the whole thing. Protect your mind. Protect your heart. Protect your whole being. Next thing he says, you're going to experience persecution. There's going to be troubles. In verse 9, he says, you will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. You're going to have trials. Don't be surprised if you experience trials on account of your faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, be more surprised if you don't. I'm going to pick on Austin again, our football player. Are you surprised when you suit up and you go on the line and somebody from the other team tries to hit you and knock you down? Does that surprise you? You don't run over to the sideline and say, Coach, that guy tried to knock me down. Tell him to stop. You're not going to do that. Why not? Because you know what you're getting into. You know when you suit up, you're going to war. Somebody's going to try and hit you. Somebody's going to try and knock you down. Christians are naive sometimes. We're naive sometimes. Man, I'm facing some kind of attack here. I thought when I became a Christian, it was just going to be all peaches and cream. But there's trials. What's that all about? Don't be surprised. You will experience persecution. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, a committed follower of Jesus Christ, people are going to come after you. John, 1 John 3:13, don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. It's going to happen. Be surprised if they don't. Don't be surprised if they hate you. John 15, verse 19, Jesus said, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. In other words, if you're playing on their team, yeah, they're going to love you, right? But if you're on the enemy team. Wonder how Brett Favre felt when he went back into Green Bay a couple weeks ago. You know who Brett Favre is. Quarterback. For years, a quarterback for the Green Bay Packers. They wanted to kind of ease him off into retirement. He said, I don't want to ease off into retirement. I want to play. And so he found a team that would let him play. Minnesota Vikings let him play. So he takes his Vikings and they go into Green Bay. He'd been playing there since 1992, I think. They loved him. Number four, guess what? He goes on the field. You know what the people did? Boo! Boo! But they loved him. But he changed teams. He wasn't their buddy anymore. He suddenly became their enemy. You become a Christian, you become a follower of Jesus Christ, guess what the world's going to say? Boo! Enemy! We don't want them on our team anymore. They're on the other team. They're an enemy. We're going to destroy them. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Jesus says, I've chosen you for my team. You're not on that team anymore. That's why the world hates you. Don't be surprised then when they boo you. Don't be surprised then they resist you. And if the world doesn't hate you, then you better check your loyalty. You may be playing for the wrong team. Now the apostles discovered this right away. I want to give you one example of this. I want to show you how this worked itself out. Turn in your Bibles and I'm not flashing these up there. You're going to have to do it the old-fashioned way. Get the book in front of you if you got one. If you don't have your own, there's some in the pew in front of you. Acts 4. This happened fairly soon after Jesus had spoken these words to him. He was now gone at the right hand of the Father. But and just to kind of give you a background of what happened to this, Peter and John, a couple of the disciples, they'd gone to worship one day, and they met this man that was lame, wasn't able to walk, and he was asking them for money, and they said, well, we don't have any money to give you, but we'll give you what you got. You're healed through Jesus Christ. And the man gets up and walks and leaps and praises God. Wonderful. A crowd of people gathers around. What's all this about? And they begin to preach about Jesus Christ. They got a whole audience there ready made. They're proclaiming Jesus Christ. Killed, raised from the dead. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, and they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Why'd they put them in jail? As they were preaching about Jesus. That's all they were doing. They were preaching Jesus, and they got thrown in jail. And what did they say? Jesus! How come they're doing this? We weren't doing anything wrong. How come they're doing this? Jesus! No, they knew what was going to happen. Why? Because Jesus told them, don't be surprised if the world hates you. This is what that looks like. Verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas and John, Alexander and the other men and the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? And Peter was filled with the Spirit of God, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but who God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He's the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which he must be saved. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Amen. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. In other words, they kicked them out and said, we're going to have a conference. We're going to have a meeting. And so they met together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle. We can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. In other words, we're going to tell these guys they can't talk about Jesus anymore. I wonder how that's going to go. Then they called them in again and commanded them, you shall not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John, you think they got scared? Okay, we won't say anything more. But that's what they did. Nah. They said, okay, you judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. You be the determiner. Are we going to listen to you or are we going to listen to God? We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? We can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard. I hope you feel the same way. I just can't help talking about what the Lord has done in my life. After further threats, they let them go. What did Jesus say? Don't be afraid of those who can kill your body. Don't be afraid of those guys. They might beat you. They might threaten. They might even kill you. Don't be afraid of them. One you need to be pleasing is the one who determines where your eternal destiny is. That's who you need to be thinking about in those circumstances. They couldn't decide how to punish them because the people were praising God. I mean, there's a worship service going on. How are we going to beat these guys? The man that was miraculously healed was 40 years. Some parts of the world today, under Muslim control, a person who preaches Christianity to a Muslim can be arrested, and a Muslim who becomes a Christian can be killed. You know that? What's going on in the world today? Our government has just passed a hate crimes bill. Some of you may have heard about it. Now, speaking out against certain behaviors that the Bible calls sinful could get you arrested for a hate crime. Going to happen. It's happened in others. It's happened in Europe. It's happened in Canada. It's going to happen here eventually. Not tomorrow or next week, but it's going to happen. Here's the thing, Jesus says. Look at these persecutions as opportunities. That leads you to number 6. You will have opportunities to witness. Mark 13, verse 9. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. The Apostle Paul in the Bible, if you've read, you know, one of his desires was to go to Rome and preach the gospel. He always wanted to get to Rome and preach the gospel, but he hadn't made it yet. He'd gone to Jerusalem, gone into the temple to worship. He was arrested for allegedly allowing one of his Gentile friends to go with him into the temple. Throughout that whole process described in the book of Acts about this, he had many opportunities to stand before governors. Witness to them. Tell them about his testimony. Like one of them said, Paul, you're trying to persuade me to become a Christian. Almost persuaded me. Eventually he said, you know what? I want to go see Caesar. because he was a citizen of Rome. They said, okay, you want to go to Caesar? We'll take you to Caesar. You can go to Caesar. Where is it that Paul wanted to go? Where was Caesar? Did Paul get to Rome? Who paid for him to get there? See how God worked it out? Maybe he didn't have first-class accommodations, but he got there to Rome. This is how the book of Acts ends. Read the last few verses of Acts. Acts 28, verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in Rome, in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. And boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? See, that's how God works. Paul's persecutions gave him an opportunity to witness to the most powerful people on the face of the earth. Do you think it was worth it to Paul to be arrested, to go through what he went to be able to speak before the most powerful man in the world and tell him about Jesus Christ? I'm sure if you asked Paul, was it worth it, Paul would have said, yes, it's worth it. Would you have said that if it was you? I hope so. You'll have opportunities to witness. The gospel, next thing Jesus says is the gospel message has to get out into the whole world first. Y'all are asking the wrong question about when is it going to happen. This gospel's got to get out to the whole world first. Verse 10, the gospel must be preached to all nations. Notice that Jesus uses a pretty important term there. What's that word right there? Must. What does must mean? Got to do it. When mama says, you must eat all your vegetables before you get dessert, what does that mean? You better do it. You want that piece of pie, you better eat those green beans, right? Must do it. Not a suggestion, it's a command. When the government says, you must pay your taxes or you'll go to jail, is that a friendly suggestion? No, it's a command. When the police officer says, you must have your seatbelt on or I'm going to write you a ticket, is that a suggestion or a command? Command. When Jesus says, you must preach the message to the whole world before I'll come back, guess what? That's not a suggestion. It's a command. Jesus is saying, get out there and preach the message to the whole world. If you want me to come again, if you want the kingdom, you better be busy proclaiming the message to the world because it must be done before I'm coming back. If you are urgently desiring to see the perfect kingdom of God come to earth, ask yourself, how am I doing at helping make sure that the gospel of the kingdom is being preached to all the world? That needs to be our main priority as a church. That needs to be our main priority as individuals. I hope that we can be as passionate about spreading the word of the kingdom and Jesus and His coming kingdom as anything else. That's what Jesus said. Get the word out. And then the last thing he tells us there is speak as God guides you. Verse 11, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what you're going to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but who is it? It's the Holy Spirit speaking by God's power. You know, one of the main reasons that people give for not sharing their faith goes something like this. I'm not sure what to say. That's the Moses excuse. Did it work with God? God, I don't know what to say. Send somebody else. God said, I'll give you the words to say. He says the same thing to us. People allow the fear of failure to say the right thing to prevent them from saying anything. Jesus is saying, don't worry and don't not say anything. I saw this quote this week. I think it applies pretty well here. T.S. Eliot, poet, said, only those who will risk going too far can possibly find out how far one can go. Amen? That's a good quote. Paul risked everything to share the message of Jesus Christ. Peter risked everything to share the message of Jesus Christ. John risked everything to share the message of Jesus. What are you willing to risk in order to share the message of Jesus Christ with this world? What started out as a question, when is this going to happen, Jesus? Jesus ends with a question, so what are you going to do to make it happen? What are you going to do? Do you want Jesus to come back? If I were to take a poll and say, how many people in this church want Jesus to come back? I bet the majority of you would say, yeah, I do. I want him to come back. I want God's kingdom to come. Great, I do too. Jesus is asking you, what are you doing to contribute to that? Watch out. Pay attention to what's happening in the world. Compare it with what God's Word says will happen. Pay special attention to what's going on in the nation of Israel in the Middle East. Jesus says, don't be deceived. There are pretenders camouflaged, but the real Jesus is going to make himself known. He says, don't be scared. Your main concern is being right with God. You do that and trust and follow Jesus Christ. If you're right with God, you don't have to be afraid of what men can do to you. He says, be on your guard. Guard your heart and your mind. Take the full armor of God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He says, you'll face trials. Don't be surprised when they happen. Those trials may just turn into opportunities for you to witness about your faith. The message of Jesus and his kingdom needs to get out to all the world. What are you doing to spread the word? Don't worry. And don't make excuses feeling, I just don't know what to say when I witness. Trust God. He'll give you the words to say. If you're reading his word and praying and studying his word, you'll have the words to say when the time comes. I pray that all of us take these words of Jesus to heart. Imagine a church full of witnesses. A church that takes the responsibility of going and sharing the message of Jesus Christ. I don't want anybody in this church to be afraid. You can go to the piano. That's not a false alarm. You can go. Is he almost done? I don't want anybody in this church to be afraid to say, well, if the world were to come to an end, you know, if all the things that Hollywood projects happen. I don't want anybody to be afraid that they don't know where their status would be with the Lord. Should the Lord come back today? Or should, God forbid, I die today? I don't want there anybody to be uncertain about where their destiny is. Will they be in the kingdom of God? And you don't have to. You can make that decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek first Jesus Christ and his kingdom. But you need to do it. And you need to do it now. So we'd invite you to make that step right now. If that's what God is calling you to do, he's invited you. Would you do it?